would ask that you would stand with me and turn. So stand if you're able, but please stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Like last week, we have a bit of a lengthy read. Isaiah 43, 22 through 44, 23. And so let's follow along, but certainly give heed and attention to the word of the Lord, beginning at Isaiah 43, 22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction, and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with the strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, or an oak, and lets it grow among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it burned in the fire, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word that you've given to us. We ask for your blessing upon its reading and its proclamation. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us eyes and ears and hearts, that we would see and hear and receive. And from that, we would grow together in your grace and knowledge. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Today we delve a bit deeper into the new Exodus. In this larger section of Isaiah, which we've noted in the past, Isaiah casts God's redemption work in terms of the Exodus, that is, in terms of Israel's departure out of Egypt. But Isaiah doesn't simply cast it in old terms. He points forward to a new work. We see this redemption or this new Exodus in the ministry of Christ, who, when he was transfigured, spoke with Moses and Elijah of his Exodus. That's in Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Now, most translations use departure, but probably it is better to understand that he is leading a new exodus out of the bondage and slavery to sin. Now, we see the means here in this passage of the exodus. The means is forgiveness of sins. Israel's sin, as we've spoken of many times here in the book of Isaiah, is a lack of faith. Corporately, generally, is what we're speaking of, but many individuals also. But we saw this particularized in the kings, Ahaz at the beginning of Isaiah, and Hezekiah about halfway through. And even though Hezekiah is considered a good king, he failed. He lacked trust in the Lord, always pointing to the greater need for a greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our passage, there is a lack of faith that is exhibited as sin. That lack of faith is exemplified in the very first part of the passage in their ritual temple worship. Idol gods cannot forgive sins, but the one true living God, he not only can, but he will forgive Israel's sins and your sins. But Isaiah continues to point forward to an Israel who calls upon the Lord's name and are forgiven of their sins. This Israel of God is indeed blessed of the Lord. Now, as we did last week, and so this week, I want to see this in four sections. It is quite a lengthy passage, and I want to see this in four sections. We'll begin with the first part, and we'll just kind of walk through in order. But Israel's sin exposed, this is in chapter 43, verses 22 through 24. What it tells us is that there was among the Israelites a lack of faith in their worship. In fact, it would be better in the translation that rather than it saying, you did not call upon me, something like that, it should say something like, not me did you call. Because he points out that they did not bring him lambs and offerings, all of this, and yet those statements on their face value do not accord with what we know of the history of Israel. They had a very active working temple. They always had high places, some of which were given to the Lord in times before. There was a tabernacle or one central tabernacle. They gave themselves over to what we would call tabernacle or temple worship and sacrifices. And so we have to think about what this might mean. And rather than saying that they didn't bring them, if you understand that he was saying, not to me did you bring them, what he is saying is that you brought lots of sacrifices. There were lambs slaughtered everywhere, but they weren't done in faith. They weren't done for me. You were wearying me in your worship. And so it becomes not only a ritualism in worship, but it becomes the vain tradition of man in which they engaged in the worship without a heart that was engaged in the worship. So thus they didn't have faith. That's what it's getting down to. Offerings were brought, but not in the name of the Lord. And we want to understand that we recognize that idolatry can actually be done in a couple of ways. Yes, we're going to get to later the passage where somebody takes a piece of wood and cuts out a figure and bows down to it. We call that idolatry. That's true enough. That's the plain and easy one. But what he's talking about here is a different form of idolatry. The kind of idolatry that does things in the name of the Lord, but not by faith. And so you go through the rituals that he prescribes, but you don't do them according to the heart that comes along with religion. And so thus, in essence, they were worshiping idols by not doing it in faith. Israel wearied the Lord in bringing a ritual observance only. And so this lack of faith among Israelites or among the nation of Israel will leave them in bondage or has left them in bondage. Again, we want to see that the template for bondage is slavery in Egypt, but that is used often in the scriptures to say a slavery to sin. And this is what he's talking about here. Iniquity, he's going to talk about two different kinds of sins. Isaiah has done this all the way back from almost the opening chapter. Chapter 6 is the prominent one, but he uses these two words, iniquity and sins. Iniquity is generally referencing man's inner nature, the nature of sin on the inside. And then sins, Isaiah understands that to be the outward expressions or manifestations, the transgressions. And so what he says is that you've remained enslaved to your sins. The same word, burdened, is actually used. It's translated as slaves in the ESV in Exodus chapter 1:13 and 6:5. But it's the same word, burdened, meaning that these folks, Israel in Egypt, was burdened or made slaves. And here Isaiah uses that same phrasing to say that Israel is still burdened by their sins. But the burdening is that they are enslaved to their sins. So that arises the question, the easy first point of application is, how do you come to worship and how is it do you worship? Remember, I've told you many times that this is the chief argument in the book of Hebrews, that the first generation of Israelites had no faith. The writer of Hebrews mentions that a couple of times, that they saw the miracles, they walked through the Exodus, they walked through the Red Sea, but they didn't believe any of it. They had no faith, and thus God brought judgment upon them. Which asks the question, because he's asking it there in Hebrews, and I'm asking it here, and in light of what are at least the initial opening part of the passage, how is it that you come to worship? Do you come with faith? That is, do you come ready to hear and believe what the Lord has said to you? Do you come ready to receive what the Lord has for you? Whether it's the announcement that we have failed the Lord this week and need to repent of our sins, or to, even better, to be reminded that God's grace is here for you and that you have received that grace and that your sins are forgiven. That there's an assurance to that faith as well, that among other things, the Spirit is in us to cry, Abba, Father, that we know that we are the Lord's, among other things, because the Spirit bears witness to us. As we gather for corporate worship, it's interesting that the Lord gives to us rituals. That certainly the Old Covenant community had rituals that they had to abide by. And we ourselves understand worship to be prescribed by the Lord. Hence, there are certain things that we are bound to do. So anyone can be bound to ritualism. Anyone who uses rituals may do it in faith. Those two things don't necessarily go together, that just because it's a ritual that you engage in ritualism. But nonetheless, we are called upon to have faith as we gather for worship. In fact, we're told that we need to do it in spirit and in truth. And I would say that probably it's referencing in that passage in John that he's referencing the Holy Spirit and Christ himself, or maybe the Spirit in both passages, as both are acknowledged to be the truth. And to do things in the Spirit would be to do things by the Spirit. And so we come in and through the Spirit by the call of Christ, to hear his words to us, to address us, to undress us, to redress us in the garments of righteousness. We come and we receive that by faith. Secondly, God meets your spiritual needs. This is in verses 25, 43, 25 through 44, verse 5. This is the heart of the matter. The spiritual need that Israel had, the spiritual need that you and I have, is that we are outside of Christ, bound in our transgressions and sins. We are in bondage to them. And certainly this was true for Israel. But this is God's great declaration, and we use it from time to time in our own assurance of pardon that we use in our service. This verse, I am the Lord who blots out your transgressions. Forgiveness, we learn, the means of deliverance. Forgiveness, we learn, is a, I'll use a big word here and I'll explain it, a monergistic work of the Lord. In other words, it's God's work. It's not a synergistic work. It's not a work of, well, you do your part and I do my part. That's synergism. Synergism can be good in lots of places, maybe in business or somewhere, but in church, synergism is no good. God says, I, and he emphasizes it. Because we mentioned before that I is built into the verb, if you will. And so when he sticks the I in there twice to repeat it, the emphasis is such that he says, I am the Lord, I forgive your sins. If the emphasis is upon God himself and his nature, how is it that God acts? Well, God is, among other things, a God who is good or kind or benevolent. Under that category of moral, under that moral attributes, we would say that God himself is merciful and forgiving and gracious. God wipes clean human sins and rebellions. He uses a different word here. He uses the word for intentional sins. We often tend to think that our sins, all of our sins, are passive, but they are at times intentional. And he says both these outward transgressions and these rebellious and intentional sins. But I want to be clear here. There is no emphasis in the passage here on the actual means for the forgiveness of sins. So we understand that in the larger context of Scripture that these have to do with sacrifices. The only time sacrifices are mentioned is in the false ritualistic worship there, or the idolatrous worship. Not because they're bad, but just that's the context for them. Because the emphasis is upon God himself, that he forgives their sins. This is his work. Because just as deliverance from bondage was his work, the grand exodus from Egypt was his work and his alone, and he shared no credit with anyone, so is your deliverance from sin and the bondage to and slavery of sin. That is only God's work. And thus he shares that glory with no other. So we should ask the question then, what does he mean by this, that I forgive your sins, I blot out your transgressions? Forgiveness is not holding one liable for the penalty of sin. So it's saying that you are no longer guilty. Now the Bible uses a couple of different words to understand this. So just to be clear, if we say we forgive someone, then that means that we no longer hold them liable to it. So, you know, bringing back up 6 months later to say, well, you know, you did this and I'm still holding this against you, indicates there's not a forgiveness of that. This is what God does. He wipes the slate clean. That's the couple of different words that are used. Sometimes it's the word pardon. But sometimes he uses the word blotting out, as we see here. Or if you read in Leviticus, like chapter 4, he talks about taking the blood and throwing it on the altar, on the side of the altar. The idea of covering, or the idea of blotting out, or the idea of pardoning. It's all getting at the same thing. The big word is expiation. It's used throughout the Bible. But it means to cover, blot out, or, you know, so you can't see it anymore. Your sin is covered. It also uses the word propitiation, but that means to satisfy or assuage God's wrath. Well, wrath is everywhere. See, sin is a legal problem, that we have transgressed God's law. And thus there is a penalty to which we are liable. But we see all throughout, and even here in this passage, that God himself was rendering the Israelites liable for their sin, at least corporately, as people who did not have faith, the kings who did not have faith, that the penalty was exile. And that penalty was going to be enacted. In fact, this passage is pointing us forward to a day and a time when God would come in Christ and act as redeemer, but not only that, as priest and sacrifice himself, who would be the one to do these things, both of these things. Not only shed his blood for expiatory purposes, that is to cover our sin, or to blot it out, but also to assuage God's wrath. That is to satisfy it so that he is no longer angry with you. This is the grand part of justification that we see in Romans, that there is now peace with God, where otherwise there was wrath on God's part towards sinners. You just go to the first chapter of Romans to see that. And when you get to chapter 5 and he says there's peace, there's a grand connection there that the thing that had brought a war, your sin, is now satisfied and taken away so that you can have peace with God, or God is at peace with you. This is what he says here and why he calls it only to his own name. I am the Lord who can do this. Because only God, and particularly when we see in Christ, can pay the penalty properly so that he, God, can blot out our sin. No mere human could do it, and no sacrifice, that is, animal sacrifice, could do it. But only God himself, taking on flesh, had the wherewithal to make the penalty paid for, to satisfy the Heavenly Father's wrath. In fact, the last part of this section, just there's no argument on man's part that can persuade God to forgive sins, nor is there any reasonable way that we should reason that God is owing to us forgiveness. None of that. That's why he says, state your case, because there's no case to be stated. And then he presses on a bit about the track record of sin. Israel's track record, your track record, the world's track record, is that the first father sinned. It's ambiguous. Is Isaiah speaking of Jacob, the father of the 12 sons? Could be. Jacob was, well, we could say charitably he sinned on a number of occasions, pretty heinously at times, right? Abraham, the father of the nation in that sense, he sinned once or twice as well. Again, being charitable, but heinous, I think. Or Adam. Because the whole scripture is set up as the first father of all. Even if you're reading it covenantally through the eyes of Israel in the Old Testament, Adam is still seen as the first father of the whole of the human race. And certainly we know he dropped the ball. So the track record is one of sin among the world population, even for Israel. And thus, for Israel itself, Judah in this particular case, the upcoming temporal judgment is exiled to Babylon. This was their covenant brought to its end. That is, God told them if they sinned that they would be exiled, is the worst case scenario. And now he was enacting it. Why? The sin was embodied in the holy princes. These are the particular ones that he was coming to judge. This is probably a reference to both the kings and the priests. We already know the kings have sinned. Isaiah testified to it. We know the priests were sinning in the temple from the first part of this passage. But there's a promise of purpose as well. And it's kind of in the way that we understand Isaiah's using his terms and his verb tenses to say things will take place in the future as well. Something will take place now, something in the future. Israel, even in exile, will continue to be called God's people. Why? Because he has promised their return, that is the mini exodus back to the promised land, wherein he will set up the not only the return, but the remnant itself, out of which Israel will still bring the Messiah. And so we see that God is not finished yet with Israel, even though he is enacting as a whole his covenant curses upon them to send them to exile. Because the result of it will be the blessing of the Lord himself. The result of their return and paving the way for the Messiah to come will be times of refreshment. Actually, Peter uses that phrase in Acts. That they pray that there would be times of refreshment as the Holy Spirit comes upon them. This is the blessing of the New Testament church that the Old Testament church did not have, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and dwell in them and among them. And this is what he says to them, like water being poured out in that dry wilderness, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. Exactly what Acts tells us, that the Spirit is poured out upon the church. What does the Spirit do? Well, he does lots of things. We know from Ezekiel chapter 36 that he brings waters that are cleansing and purifying. In that same context, we're told that we get hearts of stone taken out and hearts of flesh being alive brought, put into us, but that he brings, the Spirit brings to us cleansing and purification. Those kinds of waters. Those are good waters to have, to receive, refreshing in that way. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus tells us that the Spirit will come, from his point forward in Acts, and from that time in John, and it'll be like rivers of living water welling up inside of you, bringing to you new life. Cleansing waters and purifying waters, which we see typified whenever we baptize. Realized when we have faith. We symbolically pour water on you in the same way that we understand the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon you. And all of that purification and cleansing is realized when we make our profession of faith and say, yes, all of what was typified here is real to me. And in fact, then we have the covenantal confession made by God's people. They will identify themselves as and belonging to the Lord. Again, this is said in the future. It's cast in terms of Genesis chapter 5, where the line of Seth, the people of God, call upon the name of the Lord. But the idea of calling upon his name is not simply that they call upon him in worship, although that is a part of it. But they identify themselves. This is the way that Isaiah puts it, that I'm going to be identified with Jacob, I'll be identified with Israel, I'll be identified with God and the people of his chosen people. And so this is a covenantal confession that we are under the lordship of Yahweh, under the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ that he makes, which implies to us here, it doesn't say it outrightly, it just simply says this is how we identify ourselves. We see this in the New Testament, the idea of being called Christians, right? There was this identification with the church, and at least in Acts 11, there was that idea they were called Christians, identified with the people of God. And in that, it implies to us here a belonging and a submission, particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's getting at. I call upon Yahweh. The Lord. I call upon the Lord as my God. Well, that doesn't just mean that I have some social identification with this person or this God. No, it means that I have brought myself under his yoke. That I have now calling him, I now call him Lord and do as he commands me to do. Thirdly, there's a certainty to the Lord's promise to forgive sins and to redeem. It's a very long part of this passage, verses 6 through 20. We're going to not take a very long time to get through it. It's mostly, if you read it, I suppose, self-explanatory, if you read it carefully, but I want to make a couple of comments on it. But this whole large passage from 6 through 20 is a confirmation of everything that he has said before, from the forgiveness of sins to the blessing of the Lord, the identification, the pouring out of the Spirit, all that. Why can we believe it? Why is it true and certain that we can? Well, he tells us why. There's an affirmation of Yahweh's power to save, beginning in verse 6 through 8. That there is only one, and he declares this, there is only one true living God, and this God was revealed particularly to the people of Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, covenanted with. So he's a covenant-making God. He actually runs through a couple of titles here. He just lists them out, that he's the covenant-making God, hence the use of the divine name, I am who I am. That's the one he reveals to Moses, and that's the one in which the covenant is made. In fact, he makes it with Abraham, one kind of covenant with Abraham, and another kind with Moses and the people of Israel, but he's the covenant-making God. He's their king, their ruler, and their judge. He is their battle leader. Think of Joshua, who meets up with this person who says that I am the one who is the leader of the armies of the Lord. Well, whose side are you on? Ours or theirs? And the man says, I'm not on any side. You have to pick to be on my side, not that I have to be on your side. Because I'm the commander. of the Lord of the armies of hosts, the one who would go before them to take the promised land, among other things. He is their redeemer from Egypt, particularly. And so Isaiah then appeals to the Lord's ability to speak and to act. This is something that we've seen a couple of times already, that this is the affirmation that the Lord can declare something at the beginning, it can make it come to pass, and then be there at the end of it. He says it again. This is in contradiction to the idols who are inanimate and thus have no ability to predict or to say the future and to make it come to pass. We said that they have no sovereign power. They have no ability to even speak, but they have no sovereign power to make it come to pass. And so here we learn that the Lord declares his own plans and accomplishes them. How does he do that? Well, he sets it all in contradiction to the idol gods, their lack of worthiness and their futility in worshiping them. And so essentially his argument in this very long section, 9 through 20, is this, that you idolaters make a god. You take it from, we can summarize it this way because he uses different words, but you take a piece of wood. It's the same wood when you chop down the tree that some of it you used to make your fire to cook your food. Some of it, you in making the fire, you used to keep warm. And then, almost as an afterthought, you saw that there was some leftover wood, and you got a tool, and you began to carve an image, and then bow down and worship it and say, "Save me." That piece of wood has no power and authority over you. Among other things, you, as the cutter of the wood, already exhibited power and authority over it. It is not alive. It cannot speak and see and hear, and thus it cannot tell you what will come to pass, nor does it have the ability to forgive your sins. That's the argument that he makes. Now, we understand that idol gods are represented by greater powers behind it. On the one hand, in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that idols are just merely, you know, statues. They are just simply pieces of wood or metal or whatever, and they have no power and authority. But he acknowledges later that not the wood itself, but what lies behind it is demonic activity. And so in that sense, you are bowing down to a demon, not merely a piece of wood. But the idol itself is both a shame or an abomination and something that is worthless. You hold it in your hand. Imagine trying to hold God in your hand. But rather, he's already told us that not only does he have the whole world, but he has the entire universe, everything created, he holds in the palm of his hand. He has certain authority and power over you, certainly authority and power over you. By holding a piece of wood in your hand, you have authority and power over it. And it cannot do what you want it to do. And thus we find our assurance, our certainty of our faith, not in pieces of wood or metal that we fashioned, but in what God has told us to do. In fact, I said it earlier, that one way we understand it is that the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts, that we cry out, "Abba, Father." When we are in trouble, the first one to whom we turn is our Father. We cry out to him. We pray to him. He bears witness to us. Secondly, we say that we believe the promises of God. This is the faith that we talked about in the first part of the worship, that when we come together as God's people, that we hear God's promises, that he has saved you, he has cloaked you in robes of righteousness, that he will keep you for the day when you will be with him forever. We believe those promises. And we see evident fruit in our lives also. Lastly, number 4, the last couple of verses, we're told to remember these things. Firstly, the future is assured by the past. God promises to Israel, particularly here, that they will not be forgotten by God. They're going to go to captivity, but God will not forget them. They will be redeemed. In fact, he uses a nice play on words, and I'll state it this way. If you were remembering, what we've just read previously would have been the section on idolatry. And you can say it like this. While idolaters fashioned idols, I, God, fashioned or formed you. That's what he says. Think about that. You were fashioning or God was fashioning? I'll take the God is fashioning me. Or in this case, he's speaking a bit more corporately, but we understand what he means. He is fashioning or forming his people. And he will call Israel back. Secondly, under remember, there's a reconciliation that's achieved by redemption. Again, God reminds them that I've determined to redeem you. This is something, again, in the future yet to come. Again, the idolater pathetically prays to his piece of wood, save me. But God has determined already to redeem these folks. In fact, to all of us, he has determined to blot out your transgressions in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have a universal outcome of God's particular work. Remember, I've said this all the time, that he speaks towards Israel in the narrow sense, but yet Isaiah never is satisfied to leave it there. He is always broadening it to point us to the New Testament, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the work of the church. And he does it here once more with not simply a particular outcome for Judah to return, but a universal outcome of God's particular work. The idolater bowed to the block of wood, but now every tree is summoned to rejoice in the work of the Lord. God knows how to get the trees to work for him. You don't have to worry about making those trees work for you in the idolatrous fashion. If you want some good reading, the theology that Isaiah is using here is tracked in Psalms 96, 97, and 98. That the Lord will ultimately come to judge the world in equity. Or to use it in the popular version, that God's blessing comes as far as the curse is found. It's a future time when God yields all the results. They don't all happen particularly at that one time, but they will come in the future. And we see them coming, as I've pointed out, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me conclude this way. We see this realization of Isaiah's words in Christ's ministry. It is his death that is the means of forgiveness, and it is Christ who sends to his church the Spirit. Since redemption is cast to us in Exodus terms, we should probably recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Christ is our Passover lamb. So even in speaking of forgiveness of sins there, he casts it in the redemptive mode of the Paschal lamb, the one killed on the night when the angel of death, the messenger of death, was working his way through Egypt. Christ's death is to Christians what the Jewish Passover is to the Jews. Redemption particularized in the forgiveness of sins. Christ's death covers sin. We've already mentioned that. It blots it out. We see this as the Israelites posted blood on their doorposts, on the sides and on the top, that they were to blot, and the blotting was to cover or expiate, or forgive. The messenger of death does not enter those houses. Like the Paschal lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ is also vicarious and substitutionary. That is, it wasn't his need for death. It was our need for death, and he takes that need for us. The lamb did not have to die in the Exodus. But otherwise, the people would have died. And so it's substitutionary, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, it's Christ who died on our behalf. We know also that the sin offering, if we just went over to Leviticus chapter 4, that wasn't the Paschal lamb, but we also know that the sin offering was one of atonement, yielding forgiveness of sins in Leviticus 4, 35. But not only did Christ do that, but he ascends to the Father, and the Father and the Son together pour out the Spirit on the church, the one who provides us that time of refreshment in the Spirit by regenerating us, by bringing us to new life, purifying us, sanctifying us, cleansing us, the one who empowers us to live as becomes a Christian. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for the good news and the promises. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ coming to do the work that Adam failed, that Israel failed, that not all of us would have failed as well. And applying it to us. May we have faith and may our faith be increased as we receive rest and walk in the promises that you've given to us, knowing that our sins are forgiven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.